Hi. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you probably saw in the handout that you were given, the topic of my message is pitfalls of the ministry. Doesn't that sound like a pleasant subject to start the morning off with? Well, someone's got to deal with this. When we were having our planning session, I volunteered. I said, give me the garbage, Chuck. Rawl always yells at everybody, let me have a chance at it. And so, 1 Peter chapter 5 is where Peter shares some of the things he's learned over the years about leadership and eldership. And I'd like to just read it and then we'll talk about it. 1 Peter 5. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers that are in the world. But the God of all peace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Now this is a chapter that there are certain verses that are very familiar to many of us, such as humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he'll exalt you in due time, or casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And many times we quote these verses to Christians, and they are obviously applicable to Christians. But let's not forget the context of the chapter. Peter is writing to elders. And I want you to think of these statements in regard to you who are laboring in the ministry. And one in particular I want to sort of use as a springboard, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is after your case. And there is no doubt that when a man steps out and starts allowing God to be strong on his behalf, not men that will be strong for God, but men that will let God be strong for them, whose hearts are perfect toward him, they become a threat to the forces of hell, and you can be sure that Satan is going to crank up his major guns and start firing them on you. And a lot of you guys who have been serving the Lord in the ministry, or maybe you're an elder, or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, or maybe you're the wife of a pastor, you know that you've been coming under tremendous attack lately. Now I want to talk to you about something that we've all heard about probably at some time or another, some of the common pitfalls of the ministry that Peter deals with here. One of them is pride, which Chuck dealt with yesterday and also Gail dealt with last night. Another one is sexual temptation, which Peter does not deal with, but I want to deal with. Neglect of family, which is not mentioned here, but that's another problem in the ministry. Ministry burnout, which is another difficulty, and the love of money. Now I'm going to do this all in 5 minutes, of course. I'm just going to touch on some of these things. I know that I don't have to do complete, well-thought-out concepts for all of you because you all have such vivid preacher-like imaginations that just throwing you a thought, it will sort of set a string of dominoes in your mind going and you'll be able to pick it up. First thing he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, I am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The first thing he says is feed the flock. There is a definite connection between loving God and feeding the flock. You remember that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord. And he said, feed my sheep. All right, Peter, you want to show your love for me? Then feed my sheep. That is the way that you can demonstrate your love that you have for me. And that should be our motive for feeding the sheep, loving God. It's the only motive, because I want to tell you something. You're going to be discouraged. I've got news for you. People are very fickle. And one day they'll be singing your praises, and the next day they'll be cutting you down. And you better just face up to it. Because it seems like the enemy hits us many times in two ways. He either tries to inflate us, tell us we're the most wonderful thing to hit the planets and slice bread. Tell us we're God's man of faith for the hour. And then if we don't believe that, then he turns around and he begins to condemn us and attack us inwardly. And it's fascinating that in Acts chapter 6 it says, when the number of disciples began to multiply, there arose a division among the people. Satan attacked inwardly, and people will turn on you many times. And sometimes they'll be praising you, sometimes they'll be tearing you down. I don't labor for people. Now, I serve those people, but they are not my primary objective. My primary purpose for laboring is because I love God. Now, don't be too impressed now. I love Him because He loved me first. I can't even take credit for my love for Him, for it's only the natural response of a person who has discovered God's love for him. But our motive in serving the people should be love for God, and our motive in serving the church should be to please Him and not anything else, and that'll keep us going. But He says that as we do this, we need to feed the flock of God. Now, the flock can't go any further than we go. A lot of times we're frustrated with our sheep because they don't seem to be growing up. But you know, many times a flock is a reflection of the shepherd. They go as far as you lead them. Griffith Thomas said in one of his books, as water never rises above its level, so what we do never rises above what we are. We shall never take people one hair's breadth beyond our own spiritual attainment. We may point to higher things, but we'll take them only as far as we ourselves have gone. They're not going to go beyond you. And so you're going to raise them to a certain level, and they'll hopefully rise to that level, and then you need to move on. I found it fascinating that many times churches are a reflection of the pastor. Have you ever noticed that? Pastors that are kind of sober, a lot of times have very sober congregations. I went to West Covina and preached once. And I found the flock was a reflection of the pastor. No one could understand what anyone was saying, the whole church. You know, in Rawls Church, instead of saying amen, they go, "That's heavy, I mean this." Well, they do. And afterwards, our fellowship, I mean, it's neat. It blows my mind, but it's heavy, you know. And so no one can understand. Then I preached in Don McClure's church once. And the problem with Don's church is, you ask someone, how are you doing? And 3 hours later, they're still explaining it to you. You know? But a church, a flock will be a reflection of its pastor. And it's a funny thing. I've seen some pastors, they're flock beaters, you know? They're always getting down on their people and yelling at them and screaming at them and putting them down and coming down on certain things. It makes me wonder sometimes if that pastor is not personally frustrated. And if he is not taking his personal frustrations out on the sheep who had nothing to do. You know, isn't it fascinating that sometimes certain pastors who preach really heavy against one subject, you hear about them falling to it? You ever notice that? And you go, wait a second. He's always preaching about family, 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 and he's getting a divorce? Wait a second. Isn't this the guy that was always coming down on this certain sin and he fell to it? Yes, but there's a reason for that, you see. Because many times God's dealing with that man about that thing, and he's frustrated because he can't overcome it, so he takes it out on the sheep. Becomes a flock beater, putting them down, but they're often only a reflection of the pastor. You look at David's children. David's son, Amnon, treated his half-sister as David treated Bathsheba. He took advantage of her sexually. He raped her, really. David's son Absalom treated Amnon as David treated Uriah. He killed him. It's funny how ugly our sin when it looks when it's on someone else. When it's our own, well, it's not that bad, really. But when it's on somebody else, all of a sudden, righteous indignation wells up inside of us and we're coming down on it. But it's really our sin just on someone else. The flock will be a reflection of the pastor. So we need to be moving on. We need to be growing. As Chuck was saying yesterday, we need to be broadening our borders, expanding our borders. Not being satisfied to just stay at a certain place in our walk with the Lord, but we need to be growing. Paul wrote to Timothy and said his hope was that Timothy's profiting would be seen by all men. And the word profiting means literally a pioneer advance into new territory. You should be growing and pioneering into new territory. Not being satisfied with what you've done, but seeing what still yet needs to be done and moving on, expanding your own walk with the Lord, growing, maturing, and then leading the people on. Otherwise, they will become dissatisfied. He says in verse 3, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples, not driving the sheep, but leading the sheep. You know, it says in Ezekiel 34, the diseased you have not strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick or brought them back which were driven away, but with force and cruelty, or literally hard-hearted harshness, have you driven the sheep, and they were scattered. Not being that way to the sheep, but loving them and leading them. And there are people who are godly leaders, and there are people who are dictators. I've seen guys in the ministry, they're like dictators. They're on a power trip. And they're always screaming and yelling, I'm the authority! I'm the man of God! Do what I say! Submit to me! I say, something's wrong with that guy. Because if he's having to scream and yell and tell everyone he's the authority, there's something wrong. Because true authority is given by God. And people will know. But if it's not there, you may have to scream and yell and rant and rave and demand loyalty and demand other things, and you'll become like a dictator instead of a godly leader. Because a godly leader will go before his sheep and he'll lead them. But a dictator will stand behind the sheep and he'll drive them. A godly leader will build people up. A dictator will just take people and use them and then discard them when he's done with them. A godly leader will draw men to his cause. Like Gideon, he'll sound the trumpet and rally the troops and help them to develop their own relationship with the Lord and let them be who God wants them to be and send them forward. But the dictator wants clones of himself. He wants people to be just like him. And then as they go out, he wants to wants them to have complete loyalty to him from then on. You know, one thing I think that's really neat about Calvary, and let me embarrass this man, Chuck Smith, for just a minute. I mean this, really. Is the people that have come out of Chuck's ministry are not clones of Chuck. Well, some of them have some of his gestures, you know, the turning of the hand and things like that. I just thought he left his glasses up here, and if I wanted to do a Chuck imitation, I could really do a good one, but I'm not going to. But they're individuals. They're people that God is developing and they have their own personalities. See? Now. No, I'm not going to do it. Sort of. But you see, the Lord has done. I'm going to keep my hands down for the rest of the time. The Lord has done a work in our lives where it's hard for people on the outside to understand what they call the Calvary Chapel movement. They think that we all have to report to the Vatican down in Costa Mesa periodically. We all have to find out what the denomination is telling us to do. And they're shocked to find out that each church is independent, that each guy is doing what the Lord tells them to do, that each guy is pursuing that vision, and we have sort of a bond of love. We're not bound together by name, but we're bound together in love and in purpose. And that's a difference and a uniqueness about what's going on here. Because we have not been dictated to, but we've had an example set to us, and that is what's caused us to develop and what God wants us to be. So that's why he tells us we should not go that direction. And then humble yourself, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. I was reading a book recently about C.H. Spurgeon. There was a point where God was really beginning to bless Spurgeon. He was the boy preacher, 19 years old, and was pastoring a large church. His name was beginning to go around. People were knowing about the boy preacher, Spurgeon. And Spurgeon began to seek great things for himself. He began to think, boy, God's really going to use me, and I can see it now. And he began to sort of push his own cause. The Lord spoke to him out of Jeremiah, where the scripture says, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. We can't be seeking great things for ourselves. And there is a problem with doing that. Well, we want to move ourselves forward. As Chuck said, well, I'll sort of lift myself up and then draw people to me and then I'll turn them to the Lord. It's a trap. And that's why he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. God will exalt you in his timing. But if you exalt yourself, he will bring you down. But if he brings you up, then it's his working. But it's something that we have to be concentrating on humbling ourselves. You have to be willing to go into a community and labor in complete obscurity and not care if people know your name. Many times when God calls us into different places, he doesn't always call us to bigger and better, as has already been mentioned, but he asks us to go and give ourselves to a group of people. Not to go and build a large church, but to build a strong church. Not to go and make a name for ourselves, but to go and glorify his name. And be willing, if that's what he would require, to be totally unknown and labor in obscurity, because you don't care about that. Because your Father which seeth thee in secret, he will reward thee openly. So you're just working to do what the Lord has set before you. And like Jesus, you make yourself of no reputation. But then, in his timing, he may raise you up, and then maybe he won't on this earth. Maybe you'll always be sort of an obscure kind of guy. But all God's asking you to do is do what he has set before you. You know, there's a real trap that we fall into where we compare ourselves one with another. Paul says, when you do this, you really do err. It's real tempting when you meet someone. Hi, what's your name, Joe? Where are you from? Calvary Chapel of whatever. And what's the first thing you want to ask? How many people are in your church? And what makes us want to ask that? How long have you been there? A year. You think, well, I've been in my place a year. Really? Well, praise God. It's really glorious, Joe. And you just want to ask this one question. How many people are in your church? So you can say, we have more than you do. Or you can say, you have how many? 500! And you only have 30? Sort of like the elder brother that Gail was talking to us about last night. Or the guy that comes in at the 11th hour and is given the same amount that you've been given when you've been laboring for a long time. God didn't promise you big numbers. He promised blessing if you would labor faithfully for him. Hasn't he given you what he said he would give you? Yes. But Lord, why did you give that man more? That's none of your business. You just do what I've set before you and don't worry about him. You just do the job I've set before you, because he's going to stand before me one day and you're going to stand before me, and I'm not going to give him more because he had more. I'm going to hold him accountable on the same basis I'll hold you accountable for. Why did you do it? What was your motive? God doesn't care about numbers. He cares about why I do things. That's why he says here, I shouldn't be dishonorably motivated, but I should be an example to the flock as I humble myself under his mighty hand. Now listen to what he says in verse 7. Casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. A real problem that also exists in serving the Lord is what you might call ministry burnout. And it's where you just plain are burning yourself out. You're running yourself ragged. And I have found many times one of the reasons for ministry burnout is that we get caught up in needless activity. We need to learn the difference between activity and ministry. Because you can always be active. Having a full calendar doesn't mean you're really serving the Lord. Having appointments all day long and all night long and being busy for God does not mean necessarily you're being effective. Because it can be like you're going in circles and not really getting anywhere. There's always activity to be involved in. But some people like a lot of activity. It gives them sort of a sense of, I've really done something for God. But the question is, are you doing anything of value? We all know the story of Mary and Martha. And we all know that Martha was laboring in the kitchen trying to prepare a meal for the Lord while Mary sat at his feet. And I read this out of an expanded Greek translation that said, Martha was going around in circles and finally came over to Mary with her hands on her shoulders and looked down at her and said, Lord, tell my sister to come help me. And Jesus said, Martha, you're cumbered about with too much serving. But I like that concept. She was going around in circles. Have you ever felt that way before? Like you're not really getting anything done. And that's what can make you burn out, because a carpenter can build a house. And after it's done, though it's taken him a time, can say, it's done. A painter can take a blank canvas and work on it day after day and finally say, there's the finished product. But a minister labors and labors, and as we're patching one hole up, five more are breaking out, right? And we're patching up those five, and 10 more are breaking out over here. And it seems like it never ends. And we keep moving, 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 and it's always something to do, and we just start to fizzle. We need to learn priority. We need to learn what's really important. And we need to concentrate on what God's really called us to do. It's really easy for me right now to spend more time in administration than it is in ministry, because there's a lot of administration that now needs to be done at our church. But I'm learning that I can't do everything, and I'm not supposed to do everything. And I'm learning that it's good to delegate, to oversee it very carefully, but to give other people the opportunity to help you so you can concentrate on your primary purpose of study of the Word and prayer, so when you stand in that pulpit, you can touch those people's hearts. Because the majority of my ministry to the flock that God has set before me is not in my day-to-day counseling. It's not my administration. It's not in my hospital calls. All those are all good. But my primary effectiveness is from the pulpit to them. And if I'm so busy doing all these other things and I get up in the pulpit and I don't have a message and I say, all right, Lord, now just speak to me, I'm going to have some pretty sloppy messages that aren't going to go anywhere. And after a while, some pretty dissatisfied sheep. We need to keep our priorities straight. And speaking of priorities, what about your family? Too many families are being laid on the altar of ministry. And too many wives are being neglected in the name of serving God. And too many children are being ignored in the name of doing the work of God. And I'll tell you something. You may have a big church. You may reach a lot of people. You may be effective in your community, but if your wife isn't doing good with the Lord and your children are turning from the Lord, I think you're nothing. Because God says in His Word, if you don't know how to rule your own house, how can you effectively rule the house of God? And many times we're neglecting our families all in the name of the Lord. And it's a tragic thing, because Satan is attacking in this area. And you need to give honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be not hindered and lest your ministry be not hindered. I've always been amazed how a guy's marriage can be falling apart and he can stand in the pulpit and preach. I can't do that. I feel horrible. If I have a fight with my wife, and I'm on my way to church to give a sermon, I have to do something about it. I have to call her and say, Kathy, I'm sorry you were so upset and you lost it like that. I forgive you. And I just kind of wanted to take care of that now. I feel a whole lot better. No, not really. But just knowing that, to me, it's a chink in my armor. And you know, the enemy is right there. You hypocrite. But you see, what can we say? No, I'm not a hypocrite. Hey, you are a hypocrite. You've given him that opening so he can hit you there. And he'll always hit you in your weakest areas. He's going to hit you where you're lacking. And we need to take time with our families. You need to take time with your wife. And wives, you need to take time with your husband. I know when you come home from church, you don't want to sit around and talk, do you? You've been talking so much, you're sick of talking. And you come home and you sit down and your wife says, so tell me everything that happened to you today. Well, she's been home all day with your screaming, noisy kids, your stinking, mentally retarded dog running around. I speak from personal experience here. And she really wants to hear about all the things that have happened, and you are just so tired and you don't want to discuss it and you don't even want to deal with things. But you need to take time with your home. That is number one priority. Don't neglect it. Don't make it an idol. Don't make it a god. Don't put it above everything else, because there's a truth that serving the Lord, there'll be times where there'll be sacrifice made in the family. But if your children and your wife know that you love them and you make the right time with them, they'll know that you're doing what's right. A lot of times I'm studying and my little boy comes walking into my den with some drawing or something. I'm right in the middle of something. I want to go, go away, go away. But you know what I do is I just stop studying and I say, what is it? And he shows it to me and I look at it and acknowledge it. And, wow, that's really neat. Thanks for bringing that in to me. And take a little break. Because I don't want him to look at this book and begin to hate it. You see? I don't want him to get older and go, this is the book that Daddy's face was always buried in and he never had time for me. I was so busy studying about love, I forgot how to love. So busy studying how to be a great pastor and a great father, I forgot to be one. And I want him to learn to love it. And one thing that really was a blessing to me is in our school where my little boy's enrolled, they had an assignment to tell what your career would be. What would you like to do when you grow up? And my little boy said he wanted to be a preacher, you know, which, you know, that's kind of cool. Whatever. I mean, if that's what God has for him, that's fine. All I care about is that he's a Christian. If he's a Christian garbage collector, I don't care. Just as long as he loves the Lord. But what I found interesting was why he wanted to be a preacher. He said, because being a Christian is fun, and preaching and serving the Lord is fun. Now you say, well, I'll try. Come on now, you know. It's not the right motive. Hey, he's only 9 years old. Give him a break. Huh? But that was positive, and that's why I liked it. It wasn't like this is this negative thing that pulls my father away, but he saw joy in it. He saw fun in it. And in a kid's mind, fun is the ultimate, right? I mean, if it's fun, then that's the best thing on earth. That's what they care about at that point. So he was taking what is the ultimate to him and applying that to the things of the ministry. And that, to me, is a great thing. We need to take time for our families. But now let's deal with one other problem that really seems to snag a lot of people. And that is the snag of sexual temptation. Now, Peter doesn't deal with this, but of course, we know that it is a major problem and it seems to be an extremely common pitfall for pastors. First of all, we all need to realize that we could potentially fall in this area. Don't say to yourself, that could never happen to me. It could, potentially. Now, it won't if you don't want it to, but it could. Because we all have feet of clay. Could. Because we all have feet of clay. We're all potential candidates for falling. And I think when we see another minister or another person fall, our thought should not be, well, too bad he wasn't as spiritual as I am. But rather, but for the grace of God, there go I. The only thing that holds you today is the grace of God. Well, I'm holding on to him. Yeah, but he gave you the strength to even do that. But you see, this is a real attack right now among many pastors. Always has been. I think it always will be. And I think what we need to do is be realistic about it and erect barriers of protection. How many pastors have we heard have fallen into sin with their secretaries? Huh? I have a personal philosophy. Only hire ugly secretaries. I'm just kidding. Because if that ever got back to my secretary, I'd be in big trouble, you know? She'd change all the letters from then on that I write, you know. But how many times we've heard of this trap, one of the most common traps, the old secretary pastor trap or secretary employer trap. You need to erect barriers of protection. Don't be an idiot. And I see some guys, hey, I'm going to take my secretary out to lunch. You know, praise God. Come on. Think about it for a minute. Well, it's innocent. I mean, you know, she loves the Lord and we're just going to go have a bite to eat. Yes, but if you go out and somebody from your congregation sees you with her, what if they think the wrong thing? Well, that's their problem. No, it's your problem. Because you're to be an example. And you have to go out of your way to set a godly example. I have a personal rule. It may seem a little legalistic, but I will not go anywhere with a girl, apart from my wife, of course, or my mother. She was in town. But I will not get in my car or go anywhere with a single girl, or really just a girl all by myself. You say, well, that's kind of legalistic. Well, I do it because I don't want to set an example or confuse people. I counsel girls I do it during church hours. And if they want to counsel with me afterwards, then I'll have to have somebody around. You say, well, what, are you really afraid you're going to fall? No, not really. Though it's potentially there. The thing is I don't even want to give an occasion to the enemy. Because what would happen if you were talking to some girl after hours and she just decided to pull a scandal on you and she went out and said, the pastor tried to rape me. Oh, come on, I didn't try. Yeah, but it's her word against yours. And you know, people are often going to believe the worst of every person. We have to be wise. We have to take precautions. We need to do things that will protect us in these areas. Because it's when we walk out saying, well, that'll never happen to me, that we end up falling to him. That's what happened with Samson. Samson is one of the weirdest paradoxes in the entire Bible. Because God's strength always came upon him. Whenever he was in a jam, the power of God would come upon him and he would slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, or he would do some super feat like carry a gate off many miles away. Nothing could defeat Samson. And Samson always knew that no matter what kind of jam he got himself into, the power of God would come upon him and he would stand and throw off his enemy like he had always done. And here was the confusing thing for old Samson. Is God's strength was there, even when he was willfully sinning. See, it's hard for me to understand when I sinned that God will still bless me. If I sinned and then I went to preach and my preaching was the worst, most horrible sermon that had ever been given, I would understand. I'd say, well, you see, God's dealing with me because I have unconfessed sin. But it's confusing when I've sinned and have not dealt with it and I step in the pulpit and I'm anointed. I go, wait a second. God's using me, but this is sin. How can this be? It's called God's grace. But don't push it. Because he says in his word, as Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. I've seen guys who I know that they are doing things that are very displeasing to the Lord. You warn them. The Lord warns them. And they keep going. And you just know one of these days, it's all over. But you see, they think like Samson. They can just step into that pulpit, though they're doing that thing against them, and preach, and everything will go fine. And it does, and it does, and it does. And even we are amazed sometimes at the grace, aren't we? God, how can you let him get away with that? Bust him, Lord. Nail him now. Shall we call fire down from heaven? But then that day finally comes where it's all over with for that man. He did not keep himself under, and thus, as Chuck mentioned yesterday, he is put on the shelf. He toyed with it. He played with it. He pushed it to its absolute limits, as Samson did. The funny thing was he dabbled with sin. Samson thought, oh, I can handle it. And Delilah came along and began to tempt him. And I've always found it interesting that Delilah comes up and says to him, tell me wherein your great strength lies, so I may afflict you and tie you up and torment you. Oh, at least she was honest. And what does Samson do? Great, Delilah. And he just hangs out with her. Now, what's in this guy's head? I mean, she didn't even play games. She says, I want to torment you. I want to afflict you. I want to destroy you. I want your strength to be taken away. And yet, he dabbled with it. And that's because sin is deceptive. And when sin gets control of you, it can deceive even the most mature person. You think, oh, I know sin can't trick me. Oh, it can. You better be careful. Very tricky stuff. Another thing to notice is Samson fell to his sin with Delilah after walking with the Lord for 20, count them, 20 years. Doesn't there come a time when we reach a spiritual plateau where we're just sort of above those things? Never. Never. And after 20 years of walking with the Lord, the temptation came. He played with it. He thought he was strong enough. He thought God's power would always be there. But one day it was all over with. And you all know the rest of the story that happened. God dealt with him. You see, God can work through a person even who is living in sin. But ultimately, he'll pay for it. The scripture that says you'll reap what you sow is not just to Christians, it's to everyone. And it's to us as well. You know, God opened the mouth of Balaam's ass and spoke through it. And if God only has a jackass to speak through, he'll use a jackass for a while. God can speak through rocks if he needs to.
But there'll come a time where he'll deal with that unprofitable servant who would do such a thing. Then there's the case of David, who was, of course, a man after God's own heart. And it's fascinating also that when David fell to this sexual sin, he had been also walking with the Lord for 20 years. Actually, he had been king of Israel for 20 years at that point. But it's funny, as we get close to that story, we don't read that David had been playing the harp much anymore. We don't read he had been worshiping the Lord a whole lot. And we read that the time had come when the kings go forth to battle and David was on his rooftop. David, how come you're on your rooftop instead of in battle? Well, he'd been 20 years at it. He says, I'm getting too old for this. I've got to take it easy. And there, in a moment of leisure, his biggest attack happened. Alan Redpath says in his book, The Making of a Man of God, moments of leisure are to be more dreaded than those of the most strenuous toil. And I found often that some of the greatest attacks happen when you're resting. You know, when you're out there fighting the battle, you got the sword out and the shield up. Well, you go, it's over with. Finally, Sunday's Monday comes. You put the sword in the sheath. You set the shield aside. And you're walking back feeling, oh, and you get hit. You let your mind go idle for a minute. You get up Monday morning. I don't want to read the Bible today. I studied it for 3 hours yesterday. Preached it for another three. I want to just do something else. I want to kick back. I want to take a little vacation. And we drop our defenses and the enemy opens attack in that moment of leisure. We need to always be in the heat of the battle. And there are times where you don't have to be, because as your ministry begins to grow, you can ask other people to go fight it for you. And you can kind of kick back. Okay, go that way, guys. God bless. Let them do the work for you. You don't have to do it. You've been at it for too long. You can just go kick back. Now, there's a time for resting. There's a time for leisure. I'm not saying there isn't. Rawl takes 5 days off a week right now. So, but you see, you need to intentionally put yourself in the heat of the battle, or you lose sight of what it's all about. I was in New York City a while back, and we went out in the streets of Times Square at nighttime and preached the gospel. That's not a whole lot of fun. I like it better when I have a pulpit to carry around with me. You know, that just didn't work down there. You know. They didn't care that I had a radio show. You know, they weren't impressed. They didn't care of any great things I'd done for God. All they knew is, who's this guy hassling me right now? I mean, it was like where the rubber meets the road. You know what I mean? We're talking to people who are down and outers. In fact, we were walking down the street and we saw two people get mugged right in front of us. That was scary, but it was exciting. My blood started boiling again, you know? Like when I was younger. Oh, yeah. God wants to use us out here. See, I forget about stuff like that. Because when I'm done preaching, I don't want to go out in the streets and tell people about Jesus. I want to go eat. Right? Let's all look at our stomachs and see if this relates to any of us. I want to have fun. I want to loosen up. I want to get some people I like and just kind of, you know, loosen and be easy a little bit. All this intensity. But to go out there and to minister to people, it sort of fired up things again. Helped me to see what it was all about. Helped me to get back to my roots of where I started. And realize that people are still dying and going to hell, though I've been laboring for so many years. And I have a vision for those people. In our morning session, someone said, Lord, give us a vision for the lost. Yes, Lord, do. Give us a vision. Give us a vision for our own battered sheep. Help us not to become jaded. Help us not to become hardened to those things. When the time of battle had come, David was on his housetop and he fell in that moment of leisure and fell into sin. I find it fascinating that many times David's greatest defeats came after victories. It was after 20 years of walking with the Lord that he fell. It was after his battle with Goliath in the Valley of Elah that David fell into the problem with Saul, who was pursuing him. Or take the case of Elijah, who after his great contest on the Mount of Carmel, immediately heard the word that Jezebel was after him. And after that great show of spiritual power, he ran off to the hills and wanted to die. Lord, I want to die. And God came to him in a still small voice and said, what are you doing here? But you know, I found that happened too. Find that happening too. It's often after times of great victory, immediately I just, after a Sunday night, people have come to the Lord, I'm driving home, I start getting hit. Sort of a depression. Sort of you feeling down. The enemy sort of hits you because you've given out and you've given out. You can never drop your defenses. Ever, ever, ever. There'll never come a plateau you hit where you can drop them. It's a constant process of fighting all the way to the end. Paul, as he was looking back on his life, knew and he was going to be with the Lord, said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. And the word that he used for finish the course was a course that's filled with obstacles. It wasn't an easy course, but I finished it. It wasn't an easy fight. It was a constant struggle. But I continued to struggle. And even unto the end it will be so. But it's worth it. Why? Because he tells us here in verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. There's a special crown for us, folks. Isn't that neat? Special reward that God's going to give to us because we sat and listened to boring people for hours and hours on end. Special crown God is going to give to us because we served Him in this capacity. Not because our ministry is better, but it's a special ministry He's given that He has a special reward for. And so the conclusion of it all is this. Verse 9. Resist Him in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers that are in the world. But the God of all grace has called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, He'll make you perfect. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you. He'll settle you. You're going to make it if you want to. Now you see other guys fall and you go, oh no, I'm next. No, you aren't. Do you want to be next? Then you'll be next. You don't want to be next? Then you won't. It's really up to you. God will keep you. But if you're constantly going astray, He has to work overtime to pull you back in. But if you want to be kept, if you want to make it, if you want to come through even with flying colors, you can, because it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So watch out for these things. Keep the guard up against the dictator type of a pastorate. Keep the guard up against the things of the temptation of the sexual area. Keep your guard up of the ministry burnout and keep your eyes on the Lord as you're moving forward. Watch out for the love of money to be dishonorably motivated. Keep your eyes on Him and you'll receive that crown that He has for you in that day. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we confess to You that we are all so frail. People look at us and think we're great men and women of God, or we're great pillars of the faith, and we look at ourselves and almost laugh at that because we know so well how far we fall short of Your glory. We know, Lord, about the thoughts that are in our minds and the desires that are sometimes in our hearts. And Lord, we repent of it. Lord, we want to make it. We want to be pleasing to You. We want to one day come before You and have You look at us and simply say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that You will help us to learn how to fortify ourselves against these attacks. That we'll not stand in our own strength, but we'll stand in Yours and in the power of Your might. So when the battle wages, we will have the right armor on to defend ourselves. I'd like to just have a moment of silence right now, and I'd ask everyone in this room just for a moment, if you would please, to search your heart before the Lord. To allow the Holy Spirit to perhaps illuminate any things in your life that are displeasing to Him. Maybe it's something we talked about. Maybe it's something else. But you know that's in the area that you have not really turned over to Him. You know it's even an unconfessed sin. You say, well, it's a secret sin. But you see, secret sin is open scandal in heaven. God sees it, and it's displeasing Him. In this moment, let's just release it to the Lord. Now, Lord, we just let go of that wretched thing to You. Lord, we confess to You our frame is but dust. And it's but for Your grace that we even stand before You this day. We all know casualties, not only among Christians, but among those who have been in the ministry. And Lord, we thank You that You have held us up. And now, Lord, cleanse us. We accept Your complete cleansing and forgiveness. And Lord, we accept Your justification as though it never happened. And we accept, Lord, your recommission, where you don't give up on us, but you dust us off, you put us back in your feet, and we move again. So, Lord, let us go now in victory. Not living in defeat because of past failures and sins, but going forth in victory because we have been cleansed, living in that newness of life you've given to us. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information regarding tapes or catalog, please contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study His Word.